I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Our eyes are going to be going to verse 12, and we're going to read verses 12 through 14. In this passage of Scripture, Solomon has dedicated the temple, the first temple of the Lord. The Lord appears to him and gives him some warnings and some reassurances. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. This portion of Scripture, believe it or not, as common as it is, has been received by many in many, many different ways. There are some that would say that this passage of Scripture is irrelevant to the modern day church today, oftentimes take a hyper-dispensational view of this passage of Scripture, saying that it applies to Israel and to Israel alone. Then, of course, you have others who would apply it directly to the United States of America. Well, we're going to be looking at that and other considerations on this passage, and I'm going to go through it with you. And I'd like for us to first of all ask ourselves this question: what is revival? An unsaved person cannot be revived because he has never been quickened. An unsaved person cannot be revived, he needs to be saved. So therefore, revival is not a term that we use for the saving of the lost, which is probably a confusion of nomenclature and terms today, because there are many people that will say, well, we're having revival services and we're praying for the salvation of the lost. Well, hopefully, the preaching of the gospel and the revival of the saints will certainly result in the salvation of the lost. But revival has to do with God's people. And this is exactly what the Lord is referencing and speaking to. Now, note with me that revival refers to a spiritual awakening from a state of dormancy, a state of being spiritually asleep. You remember Paul had to remind the church at Ephesus, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. We have a tendency to be like fruit juice. We need to be stirred up and we need to be revived. It refers to a state of stagnation that can come in the life of a believer. And of course, you remember John spoke to the church at Ephesus and said, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first things. See, they were believers, but they had forgotten and fallen away and not lost, but left their first love, which speaks of a willful negligence on their part. Basically, revival involves several things. Number one, it involves a resurfacing of a love for the Lord. It's so easy in my life, and I'm sure You're cut out of the same Adamic bolt of cloth as I am. It's so easy to allow the cutting edge of our love for the Lord be the basis of our dedication and service for Him. It's so easy for people to, as we heard in Sunday school, as Les was speaking, to be led doing the right things, but in the energy of the flesh. We've all done it. We've all done it for the wrong reasons. Oftentimes we'll serve the Lord or we'll get involved in something in the service of the Lord because what would people think if I wasn't involved? They would think I wasn't spiritual. They might criticize me, or it's expected of me. It's my duty. People do many, many things, but their cutting edge for the Lord can be so dulled, and we need to realize that revival involves a resurfacing of a realization of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains me. Nothing else will do." And as Les said this morning, if we're not abiding in the vine, the branch is not going to groan and moan and try to produce fruit in and of itself. Indeed, without Him, we can do nothing. Revival also involves a realization of God's holiness. You remember David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight." Now, does that mean that no one else was involved? Does it mean that it didn't impact others? No, Paul was saying, my primary focus is that I have offended my holy God. And God is a holy God, a thrice holy God, as Isaiah chapter 6 indicates. And there's a reawakening towards the holiness of God. And I might add, with the great awakenings that we have experienced in our nation, there's a reawakening of the preaching of the holiness of God. It's interesting that the more carnal and dormant that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ gets in society, the more they preach about man. The more they preach about need-centered issues. The more they're concerned about what people think and what they're going through and how that they can get their extra zip to go on without, you know, slitting their wrists and things, you know. And the focus becomes upon man. But when their revival takes place in the church, there's a resurgence of the realization of the holiness of God. And Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Today we speak self-esteem theology. We don't see ourselves besides through the holiness of God. And by the way, we need to see ourselves certainly. In and of ourselves we are nothing. All of our righteousness is because we are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you exalt the holiness of God, and when you realize how holy God is, as a man or as a woman, you begin to realize only the holiness and righteousness of Jesus could satisfy an all-holy God. So you see, the holiness of God is where it begins, and then we realize that man cannot, by his own works, attain that holiness. And it brings us to Jesus, who is the only one who could satisfy. But today, individuals in all of the religions of the world believe that man can save himself. Revival results in a passion for the Lord's word and his church. When there's revival, we hunger and thirst for the word of God. We want God to speak to us. And we spend time and search the scriptures, for we know that in them They reveal to us the truths that rejoice our hearts. And we want to go to a church that preaches the Word of God. Whether it has the tinsel or not, the point is God's Word speaking and feeding my heart and my soul? And there's that passion for the Word and His church. Another evidence of revival in the heart is a convicting awareness of personal and corporate sin. What do I mean by personal and corporate sin? Well, you read Daniel. Daniel, when he prayed, he identified with the sins of his people. Remember when Nehemiah saw the condition of the wall and he identified with the apostasy and the condition of his people? He saw his sin as well as his people. And when there's revival, we recognize our personal sin, but we also realize the sin of our nation. And we recognize that. And certainly, when you look at how people look at the failure to look at the sanctity of life, there's no concept of what sin is all about. Certainly, they're not even redeemed. But there's a conviction of the awareness of personal and corporate sin. And then we look to Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. And we desire to yield ourselves to Him so that His power might flow through us rather than our own self. Let me quickly say, without being judgmental in any way, what a lot of people call revival oftentimes is just a regathering for serving God in the flesh. Amen? I have to tell you that there are a lot of people that just say, well, we're having revival. Now, as a result of revival, I'm going to start doing this and that, and the list gets longer, this, that, and the other, and there's nothing of the personal relationship with the Lord there. And there's a lot of revival that's just a redoubling of self-effort. You need the Lord's strength to serve Him. Then revival also results in a spirit of humility. When there's true revival, we're not proud. Look at me and what I'm doing. Look at the results of my service. There's a spirit of humility that, yes, I have the joy and the privilege of serving the Lord Jesus Christ and representing Him. There's also a desire for repentance and a growth in righteousness. Now, we're going to turn to this passage of Scripture. I'm going to give you a little bit of an outline, and just give you a little outline that maybe you might be able to use when you're dealing with this passage of Scripture, either in a future lesson or a message, something that may be helpful. But we're looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. First of all, we're going to see the requirements for revival. The requirements for revival. And we're going to see that there's some calls that are part of that requirement for revival. First of all, there's the call to preparation. It says, if my people, you see, there's a condition there. God's people are to fulfill a certain condition. There's a condition of preparation. If my people who are called by my name, the Hebrew literally reads, if my people upon whom my name is called, is the idea of that particular passage. If my people which are called by my name, those are the children of Israel now that he's referring to, shall humble themselves. You know, the Bible says in James 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves in the eyes of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You know, the subject of being humbled ought not to be strange. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus humbled Himself in the incarnation. In Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he came in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself. That's the Greek word tapain, where we get tapestry from, or a carpet. Jesus humbled himself. He let people walk on him because he loved to such a degree. Well, we ought to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, fall upon our faces before him, and realize and recognize our abject spiritual barrenness and poverty. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plea, except look to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid it all. There's a call to preparation, and that's a humbling and a recognition. Secondly, there's not only a call to preparation, but there's also a call to pray. There's a call to pray. We need to call out to God in sincerity of spirit and in desperation to the Lord. And oftentimes God will bring circumstances in our lives that will crush us and break us and cause us to realize that we need to turn to him. He is our only way out. You know that passage in Jeremiah 33:3? Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I know many of you have children or grandchildren or even great-grandchildren who are saved and have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but their hearts have grown cold and they've drifted away. God will not allow them to stray. He will chasten his own, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and it's the word phileo, a filial love. We're in his family. He's going to chasten his children. He doesn't take away their salvation, but he loves them and cares for them. And that is our prayer. And we need to recognize that there's a call to prayer here. Notice also there's a third requirement for revival. Not only a call for preparation and a call for prayer, but there's a call for passion. It says here, seek my face. Notice, seek my face. The idea is seeking his person, seeking his countenance, being in fellowship with him. Now, there's a fine line, because many, many people will come back to the Lord because their marriage is falling apart, or because they've lost their job and they don't know how they're going to make ends meet, or they're losing their home, or they're in dire straits with their health. But it's not the motive. The motive, the passion, is that we seek the face of God. Regardless of the deposition of all of our other concerns that we may have and how they may turn out, our focus is upon the face of our Lord, whom we have trodden underfoot and grieved his Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we know that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 reminds us that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed unto the day of redemption. He's speaking to believers who are sealed, but yet are not living as they should, you see. And we are called to a passion to seek the face of the Lord. Not repentance because we're having a revival and the evangelist is coming with a revival in his briefcase. And our church is paying good money for this. And we have to get our money's worth. So I've got to follow through with it. No, it's seeking the face of the Lord. And oh, how important it is. Then finally, the final requirement in revival is a call for purity. A call for purity. Notice it says, turn from their wicked ways. Now, the turning from the wicked ways is not to be done in the energy of the flesh. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Jesus already said, without me, you can do nothing. So when it says turn from their wicked ways, we're looking and drawing upon God's strength in our lives. And part of revival is recognizing that we need the Lord. We need his blessing, his empowerment in our lives. But it says, turn from their wicked ways. We cannot cradle our sins and expect his blessings in our lives. Romans 12 and verse 9 reminds us, let love be without dissimulation. That's a big word that you hardly hear today. But you know, that word dissimulation back in 1611 just simply meant hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be sincere. And then it says this, abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. And that's exactly what revival creates in our hearts and lives. So we've seen the requirements for revival, but now let's go on a little further into verse 14, and we're going to see the rewards of revival. First of all, the first reward of the Bible is that God will hear us. Notice it says, then will I hear from heaven. 1 Peter 3:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The Lord is so inclined to listen to our prayers. He is praying for us, and he will hear us. But not only will he hear us, but he'll do more than that. It's one thing just to hear. A lot of people can hear someone crying out in the buildings of the 9/11 rubble in New York City. But there were people that just didn't hear. They did something about it, and they went and they rescued. They were first responders, and we honor them and remember them. And I might add, how quickly we forget and fall into the very same plights, politically, spiritually, and economically, as a nation. And we're seeing ourselves set up for the same thing. History will, sad to say, repeat itself. But God is the one who wants to help us. He wants to respond to our cry that he hears. And it says, I will forgive their sin. It ought not to surprise us that God will help us and forgive us. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins. The word confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing, to agree with God, to see what his word says and say, you know what? I've broken your law. I've dishonored your word. I've shamed your name. And I agree with what you say about this. That's what confession is all about. If we agree with God, if we confess our sins, he, that's God, is faithful and just. Why is he faithful? Because I don't know about you, but I sin a lot. I still have that old sin nature. And even though I'm saved, I sin. And I need a faithful God who'll be there when I need him and I sin. He's faithful, but then it says he's just. And the reason why God can forgive sinners and still be righteous and just is because the just one, Jesus, capital J, just, the just one, Jesus, paid the ransom and satisfied the holiness of God. So God, who is totally holy, can forgive a foul-smelling, rejecting sinner by the blood of his son, he can forgive and still be just. God, when he saved you, did not violate his holiness. God did not turn the other way and make believe like we never sinned. God took all of the wrath that we deserved and put it on his son. And that's why God can forgive sin and still be just, because the payment was made, but you didn't make it. You couldn't make it. It had to be Jesus, the only righteous Son of God, who took our sins upon him. God will hear us, he will help us, and he will heal us. I will heal, rather, their land. In the context of this particular portion of Scripture, of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, he was speaking about healing certainly from sin, but also the plagues and the pestilence and the attacks of the enemies that would come as a judgment. And Israel did experience those through the captivities, did she not? Now I have a question to ask you. Does this apply to America? Well, I hope my answer doesn't shock you, but I want to say this. The United States does not have the same covenant relationship with God that Israel enjoyed. For instance, in the book of Amos chapter 3, the Bible says to Israel, "You have I known from all of the other nations of the earth." Israel was unique. And as much of a flag-waving American as I am, the United States is not Israel. God has a future for the nation of Israel specifically in the millennial period. And even in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be the new Jerusalem. And it says that the nations, the ethnos, the nations shall make pilgrimages into the new Jerusalem. And Israel will be the apple of the Lord's eye, and through her, all of the nations were blessed. And then you think of another passage in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. The Bible says, "Who are the Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law?" The law and the covenants were not given to the United States of America. They were given to Israel. Now, as believers who happen to live in America, we've been grafted in to many of the promises of God, haven't we? We know that Romans teaches that. But the covenant with Israel was unique, and it was exclusive. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you look at the Palestinian covenant, and you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, just let me read with you, if you will, verses 1 through 10 of the Palestinian covenant, which had to do with the covenant for the land of Palestine given to Israel. It says this, Deuteronomy 28:1. "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth." You see, Israel is to be unique, not just one of the boys. You see that even in the kingdom period. To me, this business that the church is now Israel, that's for the birds. But it says this, verse 2, "All these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee." He's speaking now to Israel. He's not speaking to all the nations of the earth, is he? He's lifting up Israel. And he says, And this is in the context of the covenant, you see, the Palestinian covenant. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, blessed thou shalt be in the city, blessed thou shalt be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, the flocks of the sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket, thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when you come in. Blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, flee before thee seven ways. Out the windows, so to speak, you know. Whichever way we can get out of here. Israel's just too much. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself. Now the language that we're reading is very similar to 2 Chronicles, isn't it? The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto thyself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. What about the other nations in contrast? And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord. You see how that's Israel there? Called by the name of the Lord. Same phraseology there, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And they're going to fear thee. They're going to be afraid of you. Now, having said that about the uniqueness of Israel, am I going to then say, well, just take a little razor blade and cut this out because it doesn't apply to us. And you know what? We might as well forget about America and forget about revival in the church because, well, first of all, if we have revival in our hearts, let it be because we have sinned against God, not just because we want to save America. Saving America would be a byproduct, right? But the main issue is our relationship and fellowship with our Lord. But am I saying that there's no application at all? Well, no. Here's where I make my pivotal point. It must be remembered that Christians, as believers in the church, the body of Christ, are also secondarily called by God's name through our union and association with the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But those promises for 2 Chronicles 7:14 are not given to America as much as it is to God's people. Now, take a look at 1 Peter, and I want to point out to you a scripture that may be helpful. And look here at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now, speaking to a predominantly Jewish audience, but nonetheless composed of many Gentiles as well, as you'll see in the reading here, Peter says the following. Notice verse 9, 1 Peter 2:9. But ye, speaking to believers now, not a nation, but a people, a redeemed children of God, like you and like me, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We can go directly to the throne of grace, can't we? Amen. We are a holy nation. We are a community of believers constituting God's nation, a peculiar people. That doesn't mean you're weird. I would never think that. Actually, it means a people of God's private possession. It's not a rank out at all. It's actually a compliment. If I have something that is of my private possession, like maybe your grandfather gave you an old Damascus-barreled shotgun, that black powder double-barrel shotgun, and that's been in the family for three generations, and it becomes yours. That's a private collection, and that's especially dear to you, and you keep it right in the gun rack, and you have it in a nice place in your office, and it looks real nice, and you like to talk about it, and it's a conversation piece. Well, the word peculiar does not mean weird. It means you're God's special possession, because he spent so much and gave his all to bring you to himself. But then it says this, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then speaking of Gentiles, which if you were to take a head count in the body of Christ, the majority of the church would wind up being Gentile, which in time past were not a people, but now are a people of God. How? Because we have been grafted in to the promises of God. Now, Israel is still Israel, and the church is the church. The church is composed of redeemed Jews and Gentiles, but God still has a future for unregenerate Israel. He's going to cause her to pass under the rod of the tribulation period until she says, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And Israel will be saved as a nation and enter into the millennium. But here, my point is simply this. It must be remembered that Christians are still called by God's name. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. And we need to understand, and here's the key. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. I believe, as I study the scriptures, yes, Israel and the church are distinct in their eschatological events and purposes, but it's best to understand what I call a trans-dispensational principle. There's a principle that God is teaching us that goes through all of the dispensations, whether it be law or grace. The trans-dispensational principle is this: God blesses obedience. And if a nation is in trouble, a prayerful and a repentant response by Christians in that nation is appropriate and will be blessed. And if we are going through a difficult time, as we know we are in our nation, if there's any hope for our nation, God's people need to get together. You remember in Genesis 18 when Abraham prayed and he was referring to Sodom, and he said, if there's 50 righteous, then he went down to 45 because he knew there weren't going to be 50, no way, in Sodom, you know. He went down to 45 and then he went to 40 and then he went down all the way to 10. You remember that? But you know what? There were only 8. Yeah. 2 Peter calls him Lot, the 8th. 8. So judgment came. But you see, the point was a minority could affect a larger number. So therefore, following the same principle, none of us can say God is going to save America and America that we have known for the last 50 years is going to perpetuate. But if America has any hope, it's going to be because the church has proclaimed the gospel to such a degree that God stays his hand, perhaps even for just the 10. Let it be known that it is not a Palestinian covenant as it was with Israel. It is a trans-dispensational principle that God blesses obedience and he curses unrighteousness. But don't claim any uniqueness that I've heard preachers preach that America is found in the book of Jeremiah. And it's, you know, we're so ethnocentric. I mean, I'm a proud American, but you know what? I don't let it affect my rightly dividing the word of truth. America is not spoken of in the Bible. That's force-fitting, incredibly forced upon the scriptures, and that is not the case. But here's the key. It is in God's nature to forgive when repentance takes place. And in that light, we must walk in his truth and pray for our nation. Now, some of you might be offended by this. Then go ahead and be, I suppose, I can say. Or those listening on the internet, I may get emails on this. But I believe in the last election, God answered the prayers of the church. And I believe that potentially the hand of judgment may have been stayed for a season. But here's the thing. Don't you look to Donald Trump to accomplish that. You know you can't do that. What's it going to be? The church in revival, reaching out, touching hearts and lives, winning people to Christ that someday are going to take a public office and will make a difference. Getting involved in the free exercise of the voting system and civics and all of the issues. Getting involved even in the local school board on the municipal level. Being the salt of the earth. That is what's going to turn America around. But we're not claiming covenant blessings as Israel is. We're looking at the nature of how God promises to forgive. J. Barton Payne, the theologian, and I close with this, gave a great quote, and I want to read it to you. Referring to 2 Chronicles 7:14, he made this statement. This great verse, the best known in all the Chronicles, expresses as no other in Scripture God's requirement for national blessing. Whether in Solomon's land, whether in Ezra, or whether in our time, those who are his children must forsake their sins, turn from the life that is centered in self, and yield in God's word and will. Then, and only then, will heaven send revival in our hearts and lives. And if revival comes to our church, wonderful. If it spreads broader, wonderful. But the point is, we do it because we are stewards and we've been blood-bought children of God. And someday we'll stand before him. And may it be our desire to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So I hope these thoughts have been helpful for you as you've considered and pondered. This is sermon number 6 in our series on going right in a wrong way world. And certainly we're seeing that today. Pray for those in authority. Pray for our president. Pray this week, because the Supreme Court issue is probably in the latter part of the week going to be dealt with. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. And as we close our hymn, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide us. Oh, Lord, thank you that you will build your church. Thank you, Father, for your people gathering together, the hunger that you've given to them for the word of God. And although we be few, Father, Lord, we know that through you we can move a mountain. We pray that you'd bless. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.